just a blessing being with you all again today. If I start to go a little too fast or a little too slow, just let me know. Give me a heads up. But I just want to thank you once again for the opportunity. It's been such a blessing to get to know you and the brothers and all of us. So thank you so much. It's an honor to be here with you. So I'm just going to briefly read over once again the verses. So, and it's again Matthew, it's 28:16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always till the very end of the age." So take a moment to imagine that walk to the mountain in Galilee. Imagine what it might have looked like. It was, of course, in Israel. It was probably a hot, sunny day. It was in April. And they were probably taking that windy mountain road to Jericho. One of the original apostles, Judas Iscariot, is dead and gone. Christ has been resurrected. And here they are on the path. Past Jericho, they continued on across the Jordan and toward Galilee to the north. It's been about a week since that faithful weekend of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And the 11 men now are going back home. Peter, John, Bartholomew, Simon, all of these folks are now heading back to Galilee where Jesus had told them. So Jesus had risen from the dead. And when he saw them in Jerusalem, he said, "Meet me on the mountain." Meaning, meet me on the mountain in Galilee, the mountain where Jesus had always met the disciples. They knew that mountain. Jesus had vanished. So now they made that journey, 120 kilometers, 130, 140, walking through the hot Palestinian desert. Not quite summertime, but still hot enough to feel that sun beating down on you. It's probably a cloudless, sunny day. So how do you think the 11 may have interacted with one another on that long walk? Matthew in 28:17 mentions that some had doubted even after interacting with the resurrected Christ. Some had doubted. So we know that there are still issues that are taking place. Did they walk those 140 kilometers in unity always? Probably not. If we look at their interactions before, there may have been questions as to, well, there was obviously talk about what had just happened in Jerusalem. Maybe they argued about who had left first, who had not stood up for Jesus. Who knows? But based on their previous experiences that we read about in the Bible, they're not always together. They're humans, right? So, and crossing the Jordan River, they rounded Tiberias and ended up most likely on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where tradition holds that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, which we can read about in Matthew 5 through 7, if you want to go back later. This was the backyard of many of the disciples. Many of them worked here. Many of them grew up here. To use a sporting term, it's their home field. They're basically, many of them are going home. And when Jesus said, "Meet me on the mountain," they knew exactly where he was talking about. It was that mountain. And that time of the year, it might even be a little bit green. Normally we think about the desert as dry always, but it might have been a little green. So around the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee they came. 11 men, excited and wondering why Jesus would want to meet them on that mountain. When they got there, did they find Jesus standing there waiting for him? No. That doesn't seem to be Jesus' style. Jesus, I think he likes people to have faith of knowing that he's going to be there when they get there. So when they get there, he's not there. But then what happens? He appears. Here comes Jesus. So there are three main reasons. Oh, wait, hold, sorry. So there he was. They turned and seeing him, they bowed down and worshiped him. When Jesus saw them, he said something to them, something which would change the course of their lives forever. He said to them words which have come down to us as the cornerstone of the Christian church. For 2,000 years, these words that Jesus said to his disciples have been read, memorized, studied, applied, obeyed, and discussed by Christians of every group and every denomination and every organization. It was perhaps the most important instruction given to the disciples. And this is told in Matthew 28:18-20. This is the story of the famous last words of Jesus Christ that many call the Great Commission. And justly so. The words Jesus spoke that day were a charter. They were a foundation, a blueprint for a movement that his followers were going to establish after he was gone, which would soon be. These words are important for three main reasons. First, at least in Matthew's gospel, they are the last words of Jesus. And last words, as we know, when people give them, are always important. When a loved one dies, one of our questions is, what are his or her last words? We realize that the last words that people say represent what's closest to their heart. Whenever you visit a historical site, at least around here, if you go to Montpelier, the home of James Madison, or you go to Monticello, the tour guides can always give their own custom tour. But every time I've been on a tour, and I've been on a tour a lot at those places, you always hear famous last words of people. So clearly they're very important. And Matthew 28:18-20 are particularly important because they are the last words recorded in Matthew's gospel. So second, they're important because they explain that what the followers of Jesus Christ are to do in the period between the first coming and the second coming. Jesus knew it would be a long time before he came back. He would come back. Just before he departed for heaven, he gave them these last words, which are the marching orders for the Christian church. The verses describe what you and I are doing during that period of waiting, our time now. Third, these words are important because they apply without exception to all Christians, all the time, in all places, and in all situations. Four times, notice we have the word all. Four times he uses either the word all or a form of the word all or a word that basically means all. So notice in 18, he says, all authority has been given to me. In 19, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And surely I will be with you always. So that's very clear, isn't it? All authority, all nations, everything, and always. The words of Jesus have a permanent, enduring, and universal validity for us. That's why they were given, and that's why they were recorded. We know that many things Jesus said were never recorded, but this was his final last words recorded in Matthew. So we need to pay very close attention to what Jesus is saying here. So in these three verses, we find three great elements. A great claim, all authority has been given to me. A great commission, go and make disciples of all nations. And a great promise, I will be with you always, till the end of the age. So first, the great claim that Jesus makes in verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. It means the right to do something, authority. It's not just the ability to do something. It's not just the power to do something. He has the right to do something. Our text is saying that Jesus has all authority. He is not only all power, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. It has been given to him. Who gave him that authority? God did, God the Father. Why did God give it to him? God gave it to Jesus Christ on the basis of his victorious resurrection, which we celebrated last week. His resurrection from the dead. By virtue of that fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead that Easter morning, God gave his Son all authority on heaven and on earth. What does that mean? It means the angels. It means that heaven is his authority. He has authority over the angels and all the other angelic beings. And on earth he has authority. He has authority over people and nations. He has authority over the things that men do and the empires that men build. He has all the authority and power that can be had on this planet and beyond. He has all the authority also on the under the earth, in hell, of Satan. He has the authority over them. He has all authority. So did Christ already have authority before he was raised from the dead? Well, he definitely had authority. There's no question about that. In fact, we know that there was controversy in the Gospels because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven to the people. And of course, what was the response back then? How can you say that? Who gives you that authority? Well, God does. God gives that authority. So we know that even when Jesus was on the earth, he had tremendous authority. So what then is the verse saying? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What is Jesus claiming for himself? It's this, that by virtue of his victorious resurrection from the dead, Jesus has unlimited authority. He now has universal authority. He now is sovereign over the entire universe by virtue, again, of his rising from the dead. He has no limits at all. And do you know what that means? Are you familiar with the song? And I'm actually curious. He's got the whole world in his hands. Does anyone, do you know that song? It is a song that many children learn, in the United States at least, when they're young, about Jesus. It means what that, as that song says. And if you don't know that song, I'll sing you a little bit of it. It's not that long. So, he's got the whole world in his hands. 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 And then it goes on. It goes on. I will not sing it all. But he's got the wind and the rain in his hands. Little tiny baby in his hands. You and me, brother. You and me, sister, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And you know what's great about this song? You can make up your own lyrics to it. So if you want, you can say, he's got kings and prime ministers in his hands. He's got my teenage son in his hands. You can keep going. Rulers and countries, generals and armies. He's got everything in his hands. Donald Trump in his hands. Xi Jinping? In his hands. He's got it in his hands. You can keep going on and on and on. Weapons of mass destruction. Things that are bad for us, but God is almighty. Everything is in his hands. My brothers and sisters, nothing can happen outside of the authority of Jesus Christ. There's today chaos in Syria. There's ISIS running rampant over the region. There's terrorism all over this world. North Korea is a flashpoint. Christians are imprisoned for their beliefs. We pray for peace and security, but it looks like things are sometimes out of control. Sometimes it seems as if events have taken a course and there's no higher hand involved. I don't know what is happening or going to happen in this world, but I do know something, and that is Jesus Christ has his hand on the situation. Always. Even when we don't understand what is happening, even when we have no control, even in our lives, our personal lives, when those things happen that we don't understand, he is in control. All heaven and earth. Not one shot can be fired outside of that authority. None of these people that I mentioned have any authority. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's something for us to think about in these uncertain and sometimes frightening times. It's precisely because Jesus has that kind of authority that he is able to give us that great commission to go to the ends of the earth. When we read Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we tend to sometimes pass over 18 and go straight to 19 and 20. So 18 again, all authority has been given to me. And look to verse 19 then. Go and make disciples of all nations, which are the marching orders of the church. But really, if you take away 18, 19 does not make nearly as much sense. You have to know why you can go, why you can do it. Why? Because Jesus has the authority. He's there with us. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What he accomplished that we can take, it's what he accomplished through that sacrifice that gives us the direction to take the gospel to every nation and to know that he will protect us. He will be with us. We might get into trouble, but he is with us. I'm currently, I believe most of you here know Dorothy, Dorothy's son. And I'm in the process of reading her book, Clay in the Potter's Hands. If you aren't familiar with it, it's basically about her story growing up and her walk with Christ. How could she and so many Christians in truly perilous situations only survive, not only survive, but continue to serve Him? If Jesus did not have that authority, if He was not with them, it would not be possible through ourselves as human beings. I believe she was in prison for more or less 20 years or so. And there are many other people like her through Christian history. How can they do it? Because they knew Christ was with them. So verse 19 and the first sentence in 20 says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So this is the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. These 1.5 verses tell Christians what we are to do, where we are to do it, and how we are to do it, and what results to expect once it happens. So what are we to do? Again, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. What is the primary action here that we are taking from this statement? We hear the words go and baptize and teach. But the overarching action here is a calling for us to make disciples of all nations. Why go to all nations? Why baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And why teach His commandments? In order to make disciples. Make disciples. So what is a disciple? A disciple is basically a learner. More specifically, a learner of another person. And if you want to take a vision, you could even envision a pupil sitting at the person's feet, learning from them. To be a disciple is to be a follower of someone else. And to make disciples is to go out and help win over somebody who is a bystander into being an active follower. And my brothers and sisters, this is what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be about. We are to make disciples of other people and help guide them into followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to pause for a moment and envision what a parade looks like. We've probably all been to a parade at some point or another. And when we think of this command, we can make disciples. We can use a massive parade going down the main street of history, led by Jesus. We can use that as our image. He's followed by angels and the other heavenly beings. Then comes apostles and early disciples and the first Christians. And the parade is moving along the broad avenues of history. The parade started at His first coming and will reach its peak when He returns to earth to set up His kingdom. Those who are in the parade are His disciples. So we have a parade full of Christ followers marching down the Grand Avenue. What else do we need to have a parade? A parade is not very interesting if you don't have people watching the parade, right? If you're just walking down the street, it's not really a parade. It's you walking down the street, maybe jaywalking. But so you need bystanders, right? Onlookers. So in the case of Christ's parade, there are millions of people standing on the sidewalks, in the stands, watching the parade go by. Normally, people who march in a parade expect to walk through in a celebration of whatever it is that they're there for. And they generally expect the people on the sidelines to watch them, to stand there. But friends, our parade is different. Our parade, we don't want people to just stand by. Making disciples means that we march along with Jesus and see onlookers, and then we leave the parade. We go up into the stands, we go onto the sidewalks, and we bring them down into the avenue, and we add them to our parade. That's what it means to make disciples. Not only follow Jesus Christ, but also to go grab somebody, grab a friend, and say, hey, come on down to the parade. Be in this parade with me. We hear a lot these days of all kinds of marches. We have peace marches, marches for equality, all kinds of marches. But the greatest march in history is the one that started 2,000 years ago at the cross. It was led by, of course, the Prince of Peace. And we're not only invited to join Jesus' peace march, but we are commanded to join. Not only that, we are commanded to join that great peace march, but also go and bring our friends along. Go and grab our neighbors, our loved ones, and bring them into this parade with us. That's what it means to go and make disciples. Not only to follow Jesus in the parade, but go to the sidelines, into the stands, bring some people down and get them into that parade. That is to be the central task of the Christian church. To be clear, it's never our purpose just to fill seats with people. It's never our purpose just to have a bigger building. It is the purpose of the church that we should go out and share the gospel. And by sharing the gospel, make disciples of Christ who are themselves equipped to go out and disciple others. So where do we do it? Jesus' statement in Matthew 28:19, first of all, is often translated into English as go and make disciples of all nations. But the original Greek, which it was written in, actually uses the word ethne, which might better be translated as to ethnic groups. So instead of a nation or like a country like we're used to today, most people believe that it's ethnic groups and different language groups and people groups and races, language groups that we're supposed to go out and bring in. So he means that his church is to be a church going out to all peoples. When Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, he was indicating that Christianity was to be a world religion. We all know this here. That was probably shocking for the disciples to contemplate back then. These are Orthodox Jews, haven't been very far from home. He was saying, man, I want you to give up your prejudices, your pre-existing ideas, your small visions, your ethnocentrism. I want you to cross over racial barriers and ethnic and color barriers. I want you to cross into areas where the religion is not the same as yours. Cross those boundaries. I want you to take my gospel to the ends of the earth. So Jesus, from the very beginning, was meant by God to be the Savior of the whole world. So how again are we called to make disciples of all nations? Number one, by going. Two, baptizing. And three, teaching. We're told to do these three things. That is how we are to make disciples. By going and sharing the gospel. By baptizing and bringing them into the family of God and the Christian church. And by teaching them everything Jesus has taught us. We are to bring them into the church. So the first half of Matthew 28:20 concludes Jesus' statement on what we are to do. It says, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So what is in the word teaching? What does it mean to Christianity? What does it mean to us? Teaching is Bible study. It's Sunday school. It's mentoring a young Christian. It's the production of books that help develop our faith and knowledge. It's Christian universities. It's radio, Christian radio and television. Maybe film. What is education for us in this church? Education for us is Friday night. It's our small groups. It's our women's and men's groups. It's our youth group. It's all the activities that we do. It's English lessons through the Bible. It's all that we do to spread the word to others. All the vast Christian ministries of the local church and the church universal are in that little word, teaching. But what is it that we are to teach? We are to teach what Jesus taught. What did Jesus teach? Jesus taught his disciples to go and make new disciples. What should be now the result of following the Great Commission? It's a church full of spiritual multipliers. A church full of people who can reproduce themselves as the great parade of God's purpose moves forward. And as we join in the march with Jesus Christ, we are going up into the stands and saying, hey brother, come on down. Join me. Join this parade. When our friends are with us in the parade, we teach them and send them back into the crowds to bring more friends back. And when they learn more, then they're sent back. Does this sound like an endless cycle of going and sending back and teaching? Exactly. That's why we're here. That's the way it should be. An unending cycle of spiritual reproduction. So the real mark of the health of a church, our church, is not the size of the budget, the size of the staff, the music, or how beautiful the building is, or how well we sing. It's what we're doing. It's how we're reaching out to others and bringing other people in. The real mark of the church in Jesus' eyes is one where people love each other and are working together and are dedicated to fulfilling the Great Commission. getting in the parade, growing that parade. That's the standard for evaluating our ministries. That's the standard for success. Are they equipping people to do this? Are they somehow involved in the disciple-making process? Our ministries, that is. We're currently in the process of marrying the two Chinese churches here in Charlottesville into one. But why? This question comes up. Why are we doing this? What's our reasoning? Is it so we can simplify our work? So we as individuals can maybe spread things out a bit, maybe do a little bit less, maybe not feel that pressure? Is it simply more efficient to have one church instead of two? I pray not, and I don't believe it. I know not. Our coming together will be a witness to our faith in the Lord. It will show repentant hearts for our past transgressions and will serve as an example of His grace that He has given to us as individuals and as a church. The Lord has given this church body a very special and unique opportunity as a witness for Him, as a sign to our community that we might have had differences in the past. But we are now saying we were wrong and we repent of those mistakes. And now we want to come together and be that witness for you. We want to continue and build on our great commission that you've given us in a more powerful way. So this marriage will bring together the special characteristics and blessings of both churches and create opportunities to make disciples that as separate churches probably didn't previously exist. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. This is why we're doing what we're doing. Friends, this is key to why we are coming together now. So in these verses, there's one final element. That's the great promise. It shouldn't be overlooked. As you make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching, Jesus said then, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I will be with you all the time till the end of time." There'll be bumps in the process of forming a new church. There already have been, and there will be more, and there'll be more later. But we know He is with us in this process. We know it. He has the authority. We know it. When those moments do occur, when we start to focus maybe on what I want, or maybe we start to get a feeling of us versus them, and we are human beings, It's hard to fight that. What we must do then is we need to pull ourselves back. We need to recognize what we're doing. We need to stop and pray. When we're focusing on our personal preferences and thinking us versus them, we must stop and pray. Because it is through God that we can defeat that being human. I mean, it's through Christ that we can get through those moments. He is with us no matter the situation, and He will come to our assistance in those times. So if this is the great commission of Jesus Christ, then this ought to be our great commission. If this is what was the uppermost on Jesus' mind at the very end, then this is what ought to be uppermost on my mind, on our minds. If this is what Jesus' heart was beating for at the end of his ministry, this is what my heart must be beating for, and this is what the church universal must be beating for. This is what we here must be beating for. Our heart must be beating for Christ and sharing that faith with others. And here's the bottom line. We are called to be Great Commission Christians and to build a Great Commission church together. Disciples who make disciples. To be people in the parade who are bringing others to join the parade. Who will then bring more people to join the parade. Nothing is so important. So if this is all so important, what are you doing about it? What are we doing about it? What is your great part as a person? What is your great part in that which was the most important to the heart of Christ? It isn't to mean that we are all supposed to be missionaries to go to foreign lands. What are our mission fields right here in Charlottesville? Where are the Chinese communities here that are less reached? And there are more people here than the Chinese. They need Christ desperately. All of us do. So what was most important when Jesus... What was most important to Jesus at that time must be the most important thing for us. The lesser things and sometimes personal feelings, they must be swept away. They must be swept away in light of this great purpose that we have together. When those feelings come around, we stop and we pray and we sweep them away. So what part would you have in fulfilling that which was the closest to the heart of the Lord? What part will you have in it? That which was top priority for Jesus must become top priority for us. We must be a disciple-making church and a disciple-making people. We must be Great Commission Christians and a Great Commission church whose hearts are totally in that parade and are bringing as many people with us as we possibly can. His last words must become our words. Not only last words, our present words. So if you would join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I just thank you for your Bible. I thank you for your direction, Lord. We know what we are to do. You have told us what we are to do. From your ascension to heaven, Father, you told us what to do. To go and make disciples of all nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Father, you know, we know you have the authority and you have given us the calling, so we know you are with us. No matter who we witness to, Lord, no matter who we share to, no matter where we go, we know you are with us, Father. So, Lord, when those opportunities arise to speak with other people, give us strength, Lord. Help me step out, even when it's uncomfortable, even when I don't want to. Give me that strength, Father. Give this church strength. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, I pray. Amen.